Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, where we're speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I want to welcome you to my program, and thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me on today's program. It's Monday, the beginning of a long, long busy work week for me, but I love to begin my Monday mornings with you and connect with you on topics that are life-changing and challenging. And we have one topic this morning that is very sensitive, very controversial, and very life-changing. And I'm talking about the immigration crisis, particularly the subject of Syrian refugees. And so this morning, I'm going to tackle this subject from a Christian perspective. Being a Christian, everything I read about, every idea, every philosophy, every story out there, I have to filter through my Christian worldview. And I've been thinking long and hard about this issue, because this issue of the immigration crisis we're talking about is a central issue in the presidential campaign this fall. And I've been thinking a lot about this. I've done programs prior to this, a little bit about this subject, but today we're going to go in depth. We're going to look at this subject from every angle and ask the question. Here's the question. For us that are Christians, what is our duty? What is our obligation? What is our response to refugees, in particularly refugees from Syria? Now, let me just tell you a little bit about this before I go on. I have many Iranian refugee friends that I write letters to the board for, that I speak out for, that I pray for. So this issue of refugees is near and dear my heart. And maybe I have a little bit of a bias because of that. But what we're going to do this morning on The Cross in the Desert, we're going to look carefully at this subject. And as we are looking at this, I ask you to look at it as well with an open heart and an open mind. And let's look at this subject about the immigration crisis from every angle. And let's look at it from the lens of Scripture. We who are Christians, our authority is Scripture. It's what God's Word says. And that's how we're going to approach this subject this morning. Before we get into that, I want to talk to you a few minutes about the latest arrests in Iran. Christians, 11 of them arrested during a worship time when they're having mass in their home. And security agents walked in, harassed them, confiscated computers, took them away. It is a life of real turmoil if you're a Christian in Iran, particularly a Christian that has converted from Islam. It's against the law. You can pay with your life if you're caught. And most likely, these Christians will be taken to prison, will be interrogated, will be tortured, and they will be tried to force them to recant their faith in Jesus. These Christians in Iran are some of the most daring, brave, courageous Christians in the world. But you might think, well, with all of the arrests and harassments, all the time when they come in and confiscate computers, they take them away, they torture them, surely that church is not growing in Iran. But let me tell you what, in contrast, the fastest growing church in the world is the underground church movement in Iran. These young ex-Muslims, now Christians, are unafraid of being challenged and persecuted for their faith. They have found a faith and a peace that has changed their life. They have found Christ, and they are unwilling to recant their faith, and they are bold as lions to share their faith. So what I want to do before I deal with the immigration crisis, I want to focus in a few minutes this morning on a typical house church that meets in Turkey with Iranian Christians. I want you to hear how they live with their faith in Christ in Iran. Let's listen.
This is a rare view that few outsiders witness, a secret meeting of Iranian Christians in a neighboring country not far from the border. These brand new followers of Christ receive Bible teaching and participate in their very first communion.
Thank you for the blood of Jesus.
After a few songs and prayers, several are baptized.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Then it's back for more late-night Bible study and training before returning to Iran. For the first time, these Christians learn how to look up and memorize Scripture. They're Kurds, former Muslims who converted to Christianity. If their identities and this location is revealed to secret police, Iranian agents would come and arrest them. Some may even be killed for being apostates. This former Muslim, we will call Daoud, knows the dangers all too well. Before he became a Christian, Iranian police caught him eating a sandwich instead of fasting during the Islamic holy month of Ramadan. That violated Sharia law, and a judge ordered him to receive 70 lashes, punishment similar to that imposed by the Taliban.
I was tied down. A mullah held the Quran in his hand and recited a verse, and then a soldier beat my back with a cable. It made me feel deep hatred against Islam and the Islamic Republic of Iran. All I did was grab a sandwich and eat it. Why is that a sin?
Later, Daoud met some Christians on the internet who introduced him to Christ. He embraced Christianity after witnessing miracles of healing and deliverance. Daoud keeps his newfound faith secret while quietly and cautiously sharing Christ with others in his city.
Right now it is really scary because if the government knows about it, I'm pretty sure they will execute me.
Another former Muslim turned Christian, Reza, says he shares his faith because he wants Iranians to live in the light. While President Rouhani promises societal reforms, Reza says an aggressive government crackdown against Christians continues.
Iranian agents come and arrest us, saying that we are spies for Western countries. They say, because of that, you are a traitor to your country and should be executed.
In fact, few of the 40 or so known Christians imprisoned in Iran have been charged as apostates or for spreading the gospel. The official charge is usually espionage or undermining national security. That's the charge against Iranian-American pastor Saeed Abedini, still serving an 8-year prison sentence.
Saeed is well known because he's an American, and we certainly need to pray for him and his situation and his family. But there are many others, like Farshid.
Security police arrested 35-year-old Iranian Christian Farshid Fati during a Christmas raid against house churches in 2010. He is serving 6 years in Iran's infamous Evin prison. David Yegnazar of Elam Ministries says a prison guard recently broke Farshid's foot during a mass inmate assault. The foot went untreated for 3 days.
But Farshid wrote a very beautiful letter saying that it was an incredible moment for him because he was in this pain over the Easter weekend, and it gave him a very different view of the whole Easter story. And finally having some relief on the Sunday morning was great.
He went on to say, "We forgive them for all they have done, because we are followers of the one who says, 'Father, please forgive them,' because they don't know what they're doing." Yegnazar says the Iranian church continues to grow in Iran, despite or perhaps because of the inhumane treatment of prisoners like Farshid and Saeed.
Their courage means that the church continues to grow. So it's really, although it's a story of suffering, there's also a story of growth in the church in Iran.
Iran has one of the fastest growing Christian populations in the world. Evangelist Reza says more and more Iranians tell him they've grown tired of the oppressive policies of the Ayatollahs.
People feel a hunger and a thirst to know the truth. When I talk to them about Christ and tell them how God loves us, they become so excited and they just keep smiling.
So what role can the U.S. government play to help protect Reza and other Christians inside Iran?
It would be important for politicians all around the world to put the pressure on Iran, not for just for Christian freedom, but for the freedom of many inside the country.
Evangelist Reza asks for prayer.
Pray that God will give us strength and power in our faith, because Christian faith in Iran is not easy. It is difficult, dangerous, and risky. And pray for salvation to come, that all Iranians will be saved.
With Iranian followers of Christ in the Middle East, Gary Lane, CBN News.
I want to give you a couple of updates. That is a little bit outdated, that report, but I shared it because of the good elements in it. Of course, Farshid Fathi was released in December of last year. And then, of course, Saeed Abedini, Amir Hikmati, and the other Americans were released the next month in January of this year. But this gives you an idea of the risk, of the challenge of being a Christian in Iran. Jesus says it best, unless you are willing to take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. Our lives must be submitted to him. We must be willing to give up our lives for him. We must be willing daily to count the cost for following Jesus. And so is the life for the average Iranian. Please keep praying for our brothers and sisters in Iran who face daily challenges. Their lives are on the line for worshiping and following after Christ. Well, what I want to do now, I want to transition to the central topic of our program today. And we are going to take a study together about this issue of the immigration crisis. And of course, we've heard so much from presidential candidate Donald Trump on this issue. At one time, he wanted to ban all Muslims from coming, and then he actually revised that to just those Muslims from those countries that are sponsoring terrorism. And then he modified it to anyone coming from countries that hate our freedom, that hate our Constitution, and also are participating in any kind of terrorism. He says we need to shut down our borders to those kind of people. So what I want to do this morning, I want to start off with a quote from Donald Trump, his recent quote on extreme vetting of immigrants. I want you to hear this, and we're going to come back and discuss it.
We should only admit into this country those who share our values and respect our people. In the Cold War, we had an ideological screening test. The time is overdue to develop a new screening test for the threats we face today. I call it extreme vetting. I call it extreme vetting. Our country has enough problems. We don't need more. And these are problems like we've never had before. In addition to screening out all members of the sympathizers of terrorist groups, we must also screen out any who have hostile attitudes toward our country or its principles. or who believe that Sharia law should supplant American law. Those who do not believe in our Constitution or who support bigotry and hatred will not be admitted for immigration into our country. Only those who we expect to flourish in our country and to embrace a tolerant American society should be issued visas. To put these new procedures in place, we will have to temporarily suspend immigration from some of the most dangerous and volatile regions of the world that have a history of exporting terrorism. Not for us. Not for us.
And there you have presidential candidate Donald Trump, who is outlining what he believes is the proper way to respond to those countries, to those individuals that are determined not to assimilate to our culture, but would be a little bit like the Dearborn people in Michigan, the Muslim group in Michigan, and that have collectively formed their own little Islamic society. And his point is these groups that have attitudes, hostile attitudes, who come from countries that knowingly participate in terrorism, these groups should not be allowed. So what say you to that? Just recently in the news, you heard a lot about what happens in Germany and Sweden to militant people as refugees from Syria and around the world who come into the society in Germany and don't assimilate, but begin ravishing, burglarizing, and raping women. And of course, that should never be allowed. Immigrants should never be allowed to come in and tear up the country, to rape women, and to cause terror and panic in a society. They are there to assimilate, to learn the language, to integrate into society. And so what Donald Trump is saying in a nutshell, these kind of people should not be allowed to come into our country through the vetting process. Their attitudes, their opinions, their insights, their views on our Constitution all should be very heavily vetted and checked, and it should be contingent upon them wanting to come in to assimilate, to lead a peaceful life, and that they would embrace our laws and live peacefully. And that sounds good because our borders have been compromised. Mexicans coming across the border, coming in and robbing, killing, causing horror and tragedy. And so this is the attitude of Donald Trump and many of us who want our borders and our country to be safe in light of all of the terrorist attacks that have happened recently. And I do agree with that. I do agree there must be an extreme vetting process. But I want to take us now to a very recent news report about refugees in Iowa who committed rape. And I want you to hear the reason why most people are very reluctant to open our borders to these kind of people. Let's listen to this news report.
Two sexual assault cases in Twin Falls, Idaho, are fueling heated debate amid rumors the alleged suspects are Syrian refugees.
Law enforcement officials are shooting down those rumors, but residents remain outraged over the city's Syrian refugee program. One America's Rachel Senes has more.
A quiet farming town in Idaho is rocked by two cases of sexual assault. Rumors on social media spread like wildfire that the perpetrators in both cases are refugees from Syria. Twin Falls residents are pointing fingers at city officials.
The things that are happening, as they continue to happen in this town, they're on your head, your head, your head, your head, yours, yours. This has got to stop.
This past weekend, 28-year-old Mohammed Hussein Eldai was accused of assaulting a mentally disabled woman. Back in June, a 5-year-old was allegedly raped by a group of boys. Residents blame Syrian refugees, igniting a firestorm of debate over the town's refugee program.
And bringing in these people from other countries, if they don't abide by our rules, they need to get the hell back to their country.
They are not compatible with our culture. They hate us. They don't want to be Americans.
Police Chief Greg Kingsbury calls the rumors around town completely false, saying no Syrians were involved in the alleged sexual assault of the 5-year-old girl.
Juvenile suspects are not from Syria. In fact, They are from the countries of Sudan and Iraq.
The suspect in the most recent case has been arrested and is now being held at the Twin Falls County Jail. Authorities have not yet released whether he is a U.S. citizen or has any connection to the controversial refugee program. Still, residents are accusing city officials of covering up a crime wave of Muslim refugees. Meanwhile, authorities are trying to calm the storm, saying all the rumors are simply fabricated and circulated on social media by anti-refugee settlement groups in the Twin Falls area. Rachel Senef, One America News.
You can see and hear the outrage of citizens that say these groups of people, these Muslim refugees from whatever country, whether it be Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, they don't come in to respect our laws. They come in to rape and plunder and cause terror and panic. And obviously, I think all of us would agree that is absolutely wrong and it must be taken care of immediately. But what I want to do this morning is take some time to address this subject from the different angles we're taking it from. I want to call to our attention that we are a Christian nation, that we have had settlers and pioneers that have forged this nation with hard work and sacrifice. But given the fact that we're a Christian nation with pioneers, those from England, the Mayflower, the Pilgrims that came here and worked hard to shape our mold, our country, we are still an immigrant nation. We're still a Christian nation despite all of the problem and the pain. We were founded on Christian principles. And so because of that, we need to respond from a Christian perspective as well on this subject, and let's get some insight this morning. I found a really good article from Think Progress, and it's about the immigration issue. It's written by Julie Roys, and I want to read a good portion of this article to you because I think that she says a lot of the things that I'm thinking and I want to say. And the question she asks in the beginning of her article, is it wrong for Christians to consider reasons to not admit Syrian refugees? And she answers that many believe it is and are denouncing Christians who believe otherwise, especially politicians. Julie writes, after the terror attacks in Paris, it didn't take long for a league of super Christians currently running for president to begin contradicting everything Jesus and every prophet in the Bible ever uttered about extending grace to the poor, the refugee, the destitute, and the strangers among us, wrote Tony Norman, a professing Christian himself and a columnist with the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette. Quote, looking around for an issue to demagogue, a good chunk of the presidential field and a bunch of Republican governors decided that 10,000 Syrian refugees America had already agreed to take in now represent an unacceptable terrorist threat, end quote. Similarly, an article at Think Progress accused Christian governors who are refusing refugees of being hypocritical and asserted, quote, that's not what Jesus would do, citing Matthew 25, verses 41 through 43, quote, the article said that the Bible calls on Christians to welcome the strangers. Well, of course, the Bible includes multiple references in the New and Old Testaments to love the foreigner, and Jesus taught to love your enemy. And so these journalists, I think, have a point. As you look through this article, you get the idea that this writer is trying her best to balance out both sides of the issue. And so what is our attitude toward refugees? Is it wrong for Christian policymakers to consider the security risks that refugees might pose and balance out those risks with Scripture's admonition to be welcoming? So we have to look at both sides of the issue, Julie is writing. Christians are to love the safety of their neighbors next door as much as loving the safe passage of the neighbor far away. A good point. We are to care about for safety that live near us, as well as having a welcoming attitude to the safe passage of our neighbor, which is far away. And you have these concerns in conflict. Now, many in this article that she quoted there's many different names. One of them is Franklin Graham. Others are saying that we have nothing to fear from Syrian refugees. Each refugee who comes to the United States has undergone a thorough vetting and security screening that generally lasts up to 18 months. Now, that's a person's opinion. Now, Franklin Graham, who was the CEO of Samaritan's Purse, says, however, we cannot allow Muslim immigrants to come across our borders unchecked while we are fighting this war on terror. If we continue to allow Muslim immigration, we'll see much more of what happened in Paris. It's on our doorstep. And so you have these two different opinions. Our borders are important. And screening refugees from Syria, the problem is Syria is a failed state and doesn't have any fingerprint databases to check. And James Comey, FBI director, has pointed out if someone has never made a ripple in the pond in Syria in a way that would get their identity or their interests reflected in our database, we can query our database until the cows come home, but there will be nothing to show up because we have no record of them. And so this goes back and forth. And what I think I want to do is balance it out with what Scripture says, what other Christians are saying. And I want to give us an opportunity now to listen to a short soundbite on what the vetting process is, especially for Syrian refugees. So I want us to hear this right now on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
22 News has been bringing you continuing coverage of the global refugee crisis and the impact on the United States. 22 News reporter Julie McDonald has researched the screening process.
Yeah, in September, President Obama announced the U.S. will accept 10,000 Syrian refugees over the next year. It's been a controversial issue that's only grown more heated since the terror attack in Paris. More than 700,000 Syrians, including the elderly, pregnant women, and babies, fled the bloody civil war in their country this year alone. Many will look for safety in the U.S. But after a suicide bomber in the French attacks was found with a Syrian passport, a growing number of U.S. governors are saying they're not welcome.
No, I'm not interested in accepting refugees from Syria.
Catherine Buckley Brauner of Springfield's Catholic Charities helps refugee families to settle here. She hopes people can look beyond the numbers.
There can be a middle ground here. Sort of that middle ground between what is a natural fear, given what we've seen in Paris, and that sympathy and empathy that we felt watching these very desperate people trying to do whatever they could to save their own lives.
There are already about 500 refugees who come to Western Massachusetts from other countries every year. But the screening process for these families begins more than a year, sometimes 18 to 24 months, before they arrive in our neighborhoods. The UN High Commissioner for Refugees must first refer applicants to 9 resettlement support centers around the world. The Departments of State and Homeland Security conduct several rounds of screenings and in-person interviews. Then refugees must pass a medical screening, match with a sponsor agency, and take a cultural orientation class before they can even step foot on American soil. And we have even more details of the vetting process on our website, WWLP.com. Live in the studio, I'm Julie McDonald for 22 News.
Well, there you have it. There is a little bit of an insight as to what goes on in the vetting process, but I thought I needed something more detailed. I want you to hear how the refugee vetting process works. This is an article by David and Sarah. David and Sarah is a policy analyst, homeland security person, and for national security policy. And what I want to do is I want to spend a little time reading this article so that you can get an idea of what's involved with the vetting process. We heard Donald Trump say we need to beef it up. It needs to be more extreme. Well, given that insight that he thinks we should do, I want you to hear what actually goes on about the vetting process with immigrants. With several high-profile terrorist attacks around the world, including Paris and San Bernardino, California, and of course now, since that article was written, Orlando, many have raised serious concerns about how thoroughly individuals entering the U.S. are screened. In particular, a lot of focus has been paid to the refugee process. Americans are understandably worried that terrorists might use any and all opportunities to enter the United States. And, of course, ISIS has claimed they will do it, particularly with the Syrian refugees. So with those concerns out there on the plate and those issues that we need to confront, what does the refugee vetting process look like? Well, first, most applicants apply for refuge through the Office of the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, or UNHCR. Okay, so you apply first. Then the office forwards these applications to the United States State Department, which prepares these applications for adjudication by Department of Homeland Security's U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services. Now, once the applicant is referred to the State Department, biometric and biographic checks are done against various U.S. security databases at multiple points throughout the process. Multiple agency systems and databases are incorporated in the process, and here's a list of them: the State Department, the Consular Lookout and Support System, the Consular Consolidated Database, the Department of Homeland Security, TECS, a DH security system, DHS Automated Biometric Identification System, National Counterterrorism Center, FBI's Terrorist Screening Center, Terrorist Identities Data Mart Environment, Terrorist Screening Database, Federal Bureau of Investigation, Extracts of the National Crime Information Center's Wanted Persons File, Immigration Violator File, Foreign Fugitive File, Violent Gang and Terrorist Organization File, and the Interstate Identification Index. Also, the Integrated Automated Fingerprint Identification System, Interpol, Drug Enforcement Administration, Department of Defense, Automated Biometric Identification System. Sounds pretty thorough. In addition, the refugee process requires a security advisory opinion to be completed by the FBI and the intelligence community on many refugee applicants who are considered high risk or a higher risk. Similarly, interagency checks are constantly being done in connection with a wide range of U.S. agencies. In addition to these background checks, U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services conducts a refugee interview. These interviews cover everything or anything from refugee and immigration matters to security and country-specific questions. For example, Syrian refugee officers must undergo a one-week training course on Syria-specific issues, including classified information. Additional security is already being applied to Syrians through the Enhanced Review for Syrian Applicant process that puts additional security and intelligent resources at the disposal of the adjudicators. Only at this point can an application be approved. Now, you see, it's a long process, many interviews, many background checks. Lots of things are going on here. It's why it takes so very, very long. For those that are approved, health screenings and orientations begin. The State Department and the Office of Refugee Resettlement within the Department of Health and Human Services work with voluntary resettlement agencies to arrange for resettlement services. Average of 12 to 18 months, this process ends with entry into the U.S., according to the Department of Homeland Security, of the approximately 23,000 Syrian referrals made by the UN. High Commissioner on Refugees to the U.S. says only 2,000 of those are accepted. The U.S. refugee system can be, should be, and it's being picky at who we allow to enter the U.S. as a refugee. Now, the U.S. has made constant improvements to this program. They learned the mistakes when, in 2009, two Iraqi terrorists were caught in the U.S. after slipping through the vetting process. Now, let me just pause there. Back in December of last year, we learned that the lady in the San Bernardino attack, she was brought in through what's called the fiancé visa program. And That was a mistake. She had a terrorist background. She slipped through the cracks just like these two Iraqi terrorists. And so we are looking at the process. It's a very, very in-depth process of vetting. And Donald Trump says we need to also analyze the attitudes, their convictions towards our Constitution, and their views. We need to analyze their attitudes and their views as well, their philosophy, because so many of these refugees don't assimilate to our culture, and this must be very, very thorough. So we have an idea. I've read you an idea of the vetting process. It seems to be very in-depth and thorough, but it's not foolproof. And you might say, well, one or two terrorists. Well, those one and two terrorists that slip through the cracks, though, can cause immense. Look what happened in San Bernardino with two refugees, with one in particular that came in through the fiancé visa program. It is dangerous. We have to be so very, very thorough. But let's go back now to what I wanted to talk about in particular. What should our attitude as Christians and as a Christian nation be towards refugees in general? How might this attitude help shape us in making the right decision about the refugees? I want you to hear from the Bible Society, a lady named Paula, who's going to give us a little lesson on what the Bible says about refugees.
One of the really important strands within Judaism and Christianity is that we love God and we love our neighbors. Often when they try and summarize the law, the summary goes that we shall love the Lord our God and we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. There's one particular point in Luke's gospel where Jesus is in conversation with a lawyer, and the lawyer asked Jesus what he needed to do to receive eternal life. And they began a conversation which is all around the summary of the law, particularly around love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the lawyer came back to Jesus and said, well, who is my neighbor? It was, in fact, a really, really good question, because it was one of the live questions of Judaism at the time. The discussion goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. In chapter 19, right at the start of the chapter, you have that classic statement, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, they repeat that statement, but in a slightly different form. You shall love the stranger in your midst, or you shall love the alien as you love yourself. Already they've started to recast that question of who my neighbor is. It's not just the person who lives next to me that is like me. It's not just a member of my family or my tribe. It is people who've come in from outside. If we go back to the conversation between Jesus and the lawyer, actually that is what gives rise to one of Jesus' most loved stories. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus recasts it one more time. The Samaritans at the time of Jesus were the enemies of the Jews. So Jesus is saying in response to that question, who is my neighbor? Actually, your neighbor are people whom you are slightly suspicious of, people who frighten you. And therefore what Jesus is doing is beginning to explore this whole question of who is it that we love. It's not just the people near us. It's not just the people who live near us. It is actually people that come to us as strangers. And this, I think, gives us a great challenge as we reflect on how we respond to refugees. It is at the heart of Christian faith that we should love our neighbours as ourselves. And it turns out that our neighbours are not just people who live near us and are like us. They are people who may be at first to us strangers. And it's important that we love them just as much as we love other people.
Some good insight from Paula of the Bible Society, giving us a teaching from the parable of the Good Samaritan and from what the Bible teaches about our attitude towards our neighbor and the stranger and the alien in our midst that live further away, and what should our attitude be. I know that I've shared this story many times before, but I have a heart for refugees. I have a good friend in Malaysia, Paymane, who writes for the program, and I'm praying for her and speaking out for her that she soon can get through the vetting process and find a new homeland for freedom. It was over a year ago that I was praying for my dear Iranian friend, Maral, and we would meet on Skype, and she was so upset living in Iran. And one day I found out that she was able to escape and become a refugee, and she went with a group all the way from Iran, and today she lives in freedom in Germany. And she's assimilating to the German culture. She's learning the language. She's become a Christian. And she was just, her whole situation was such a dramatic answer to prayer. And I think of these refugees, Maral. I think of Peymane. I think of my good friend Elham in Turkey, who is a Christian. She converted, of course, from Islam to Christianity, and she's looking for freedom. I have a heart for refugees. My Iranian friends are dear to my heart. And so that's going to color my attitude towards this whole issue because of who they are, because I know they're not terrorists, and I know they want to live in a culture and obey the laws. They want to come to a place where there's freedom. And so I know a little bit about them. I've gotten to know them very, very well. And so when I think of them, and I think of what the Bible says, it gives me a heart for refugees. That doesn't mean I don't care about our safety. I don't care about our borders. I certainly do. These are two issues, our safety and refugees, that are very, very important. We must maintain our security. We must vet very, very vigorously. But we also have to have the attitude of Jesus. We can't let what happens color our attitude. What other people say in hatred and anger and fear, color our attitude. Listen to what Jesus says in the parable that Paula was quoting in that soundbite. This is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." Well, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he thought for a minute, and then he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." The lawyer wanted to justify his answer by asking the question, "Jesus, who's my neighbor?" Why did he ask that? He claimed he wanted to do what the law said, but then he wanted to know, wait a minute, is this going to cost me something? Is this going to make me do something I really don't want to do? By the way, who is my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus told the most famous of all parables. Those in the parable, the temple priest, the assistant, paid no attention to the man in distress. But the despised Samaritan came along and said, "I want to take care of this man." And he showed him mercy. The whole point of the parable is mercy. We need to be a merciful people to the stranger and alien that we don't know. Jesus says so. And really, that settles the issue for me. And Jesus understood the risk, the involvement. But he also said the most important thing you can do is to show mercy. And the one who showed mercy is the one who pleases God's heart. And so in many, many ways, that settles the issue for me. I'm like you. I'm concerned about our safety. I believe we should have a very thorough vetting process. I believe we shouldn't just welcome anyone in who would be against our Constitution, who wants to bring Sharia law here, who wants to bring any danger to our country. I think we should pause, and we should really, really take that into consideration. I think that's important. But at the same time that we have all these checks and balances, it doesn't change the fact that we need to show mercy. To the Muslims that come, we show mercy to them with an opportunity now, if they become citizens, that we can share Christ with them, because we could never do that in the country they lived in without being put to death. So here they are in our country. We have an opportunity to live out the gospel before these Muslim refugees that come in and to show them mercy as Jesus said so. I want us now to hear a very special story done by the Christian Broadcasting Network, CBN, who does a lot of work with Iranian refugees. This is the story of a Syrian refugee family, and let's listen to it right now, Cross in the Desert.
They've escaped war zones, survived refugee camps, and just arrived in the United States to start a new life. Now, Middle East refugees face a new list of challenges. Where will they live? How will they pay the bills? Where do they learn English? And how do they enroll their children in school? Daunting questions that some Christian groups are helping the refugees answer.
This is work that is very significant, and it's a need in our world right now, and it's something we can actively do.
It is amazing what can be done when people come together, and what better way to make a refugee family feel at home in America than by welcoming them with a furnished apartment with food already in their fridge. That is exactly what churches throughout the nation are accomplishing by coming together, serving people, and showing them the love of Christ. Church World Services works with churches around the country to help refugees from the moment they arrive at the airport.
And when we know that they're going to come, we'll get an email, we'll get an arrival notice, and that's when we're going to start hitting the ground running.
First step, finding a house for the family to rent, then stocking it with necessities like furniture, food, and toiletries. Next, CWS pairs each new family with a church partner. Fortunately, they currently have a list of churches waiting to sponsor families from all countries and religious backgrounds.
A welcome team is usually a church group, but sometimes small groups, very intentional groups of people who come together and say, we're going to work with a family. It adds this holistic element of community.
CWS's end goal is simple: teach each incoming family how to be self-sufficient in America. That process happens through three programs: resettlement, employment counseling, and immigration legal services. They work closely for up to 5 years with each family as they acclimate to their new society.
It's just very, very, very encouraging to watch families reach milestones.
Farhan, a Syrian, arrived with his family 5 months ago. Their journey here began in 2011 when the UN approached them about resettlement in the U.S. Then came 4 years of vetting overseas until they received clearance to come to America, where they found an unexpected and loving welcome.
We had a misconception about the people here, but that all changed.
Thanks to CWS, Farhan becomes more comfortable every day. His English is improving, he's working, and his daughter made it to the top of her high school class.
Before being granted refugee status, many families wait an average of 3 years as they get health and security clearances. For many of them, that time is spent inside refugee camps or hiding in the shadows of other Middle Eastern countries already overwhelmed by the refugee exodus.
While Farhan's family awaited resettlement, one of his sons turned 18 and, as a legal adult, was separated from his family's case.
He's in Jordan alone. No one is there to support him. He's not allowed to work in Jordan. His situation is very dire.
CWS tries to bring families back together, but it's not an easy legal process.
In our office, we're able to apply for family reunification, reuniting family members who have faced that sort of separation. They have to go through the same exact background check process as with refugees who are arriving without family members already here. So on average, that still takes 3 years.
Christine told us one lonely mom's story.
We had a recently arrived woman who came to Lancaster, and we did not know that she was separated from her husband and children. This mother was just recently reunited with her 16-year-old daughter, and she had not seen her 16-year-old daughter in person for 6 years. Being able to offer a space where families can be reunited after being separated for so long is extraordinary. I have no words for it.
Christine sees the perseverance of these refugees as a positive and asks Christians to pray for them through their entire journey.
These families are very resilient, survivors in a lot of ways, and not in any way helpless.
Farhan wants Americans to know that with a little help in the beginning, Syrian refugees can adjust just fine.
My call to the American people is like, we need help in the beginning, and then we will stand on our feet and do our part and work, and we want to work so we can be better and better.
Farhan's family's journey has been far from easy, and they still face many challenges ahead. But the support they've received from Church World Services has proved essential to helping them adjust to their new life in America and become productive members of their new community. Reporting from Lancaster, Abigail Robertson, CBN News.
What a beautiful story. I don't think you would disagree with me that you would favor and have no problem with a family like that from Syria who have come here to assimilate to our culture, who are going to be law-abiding citizens, who are going to work hard and are going to be productive citizens. I don't think you could disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. They have went through an extensive vetting process. They have come here with the desire to become Americans. They have come here with the whole purpose of achieving their hopes and dreams and working hard. I don't have a problem with that. I care about our safety. I believe it should be extreme vetting. I believe that we should put more checks and balances in to prevent any more terrorist attacks here, that we should be very, very thorough. And so I have no problem with welcoming the alien and stranger, as the Bible says, the Syrian refugee. If they are here for those right reasons, as this family is, we should welcome them with open arms and be compassionate and merciful to them. I don't think you and I should have a problem with that. Which leads me to the feature story of my program today. And I want to tell you, I'm so excited that my good friend Teresa pointed out to me this beautiful lady and her talent. She recommended that on my program that I should feature the music and ministry of someone called Audrey Assad. And so I took her up on it, and I listened to her music and was overwhelmed at this beautiful talent. But there was one other reason why I wanted Audrey Assad to be on The Cross in the Desert today. It's because of her background. It's because that she is the daughter of a Syrian immigrant. And, of course, being the person that she is, she also uses her music as a platform to speak out about the refugee crisis. So I want to read to you a little bit about Audrey this morning. She's going to be our featured musical guest. And this is kind of an interesting article. It's also an interview with Audrey. But I want to introduce to you an exceptional talent that I just recently discovered. So let's get to know Audrey together. Audrey Assad is an award-winning musician, singer, and songwriter. Lauded by the New York Times, she's a multiple Dove Award nominee and iTunes Christian Breakthrough Album of the Year recipient. Earlier this year, Assad released her 5-star acclaimed and number one selling album, Inheritance. Inheritance is a collection of hymns and original songs that pays homage to Assad's childhood heritage and to her Catholic faith. She calls her music, quote, soundtracks for prayer, and releases it on Fortunate Fall Records, which she co-owns with her husband, William Price III. Let me just stop and say something. It was 6 months into their marriage that William was diagnosed with cancer, but he is today cancer-free. And what a wonderful answer to prayer that is. In addition to recording and touring, Assad speaks at national conferences and events about faith, art, womanhood, justice, and pornography addiction. She has sung at St. Patrick's Cathedral and was featured at the papal event at the World Meeting of Families in Philadelphia just this past fall. What many of Assad's fans may not know about her, however, is that she's the daughter of a Syrian immigrant. She says her father's example and her family heritage has inspired her music ministry as well as her worldview. And we're going to learn a little bit about that. This is an interview in the article. Quote, question, your father was a Syrian refugee. Can you share a little bit about the circumstances that brought him and other members of your family to the United States? And here's Audrey's answer. My father came to this country in 1973 with his mother and two siblings. They overcame many hardships to do so, among them homelessness, divorce, and a secret escape by my grandfather over Syria's borders to Lebanon, where they petitioned for refugee status and were then brought to the United States. My father, Roy Assad, was a sponsored child through a church program in Syria, and the man who had been sending him money every month in my dad's name was one of their contacts when they arrived, the only contact. He eventually employed my dad and gave him his start in the insurance business, in which my father still works over 40 years later. I am who I am, and I do what I do in large part due to my father, his heritage, and his immigration here under duress. If we shut out Arabs, whose voices and gifts and brilliance will we be missing out on because of fears about our security? I understand that people are afraid of terrorists slipping through as refugees, and I think it would probably allay some fears if people researched the process by which we vet refugees who want to come here. It's very robust. Ultimately, especially for American Christians, Audrey says, I keep coming back to the thought that the Bible commands us to be hospitable to foreigners, plain and simple. National security is not a kingdom value, but hospitality is. Amos 5 says our religion is a stench to God if justice for the poor is not a priority to us. I take that very, very seriously, and I think God will bless those who open their hearts and or their homes to people who have lost everything and who find themselves on strange soil in a country full of people who don't trust them because of their ethnicity and or religion. I hope and pray every day that more Americans are softened to Syrians. I wouldn't be here if they hadn't welcomed my father. That is Audrey Assad, and we are going to hear some incredible worship music from Audrey this morning. I told you she's a Syrian refugee. She's an author, a speaker, a producer, a songwriter, a musician, and her albums have been so well received. And she actually had a solo album. She began her career back in 2010 with Sparrow Records, and she went on from there to be nominated for 2 Dove Awards. And what she does, Audrey speaks about her art, her faith, womanhood, justice, and pornography addiction. She has spoken at the IHOP One Thing conferences with Frances Chan. She has really been a beautiful, beautiful inspiration to many, many Christians. So what we're going to do right now on The Cross in the Desert is feature some of her music from her latest CD, Inheritance. And this is a song that my good friend Shelley just loves. It really helped her focus her priorities on Christ and not worry about her life. It's a song that I'm going to feature. The first song is called I Shall Not Want. Let's listen to Audrey Assad right now on The Cross in the Desert. I knew you would not be disappointed. Audrey has that beautiful angelic voice. I want to take us to a little bit behind the scenes right now before we listen to this next song, because I love the meanings of lyrics, the kind of philosophy, the worldview that are put into songs. And Audrey had a specific reason for writing this next song. It's entitled Even Unto Death. And she was interviewed. What's the meaning behind this song? She says, I write a lot of songs, and my typical style and songwriting method is pretty emotionless, or maybe businesslike, but not in a bad way. I put my heart into it, but I don't typically have moments where the song totally wrecks me in a moment of writing them. She says, this song is an exception to that. I have a few songs that have been songs from my gut, with all of my emotions involved, and this is one of them, Audrey says. I was at Matt Mayer's backyard studio writing alone one day, and I came across one of the ISIS videos of beheading Christians in February of 2015. There were captions in English because they meant it for American audiences, and I got a glimpse of the martyred men. Audrey says, I'm a Syrian-American, and my father was a refugee from Syria in the 1970s. The Arab crisis of our day is really close to my heart, and adding into that the Christian unity piece, that these men were martyred as a message to what ISIS refers to as the Nation of the Cross. I thought of the many martyrs around the world, but especially those in the Middle East, and wondered to myself, what would be running through my head if I knew my life was about to be taken because of my faith? And so I began to write the song that became Even Unto Death, praying for the martyrs and hoping for even a shred of their courage. With that in mind, let's listen to this song by Audrey Assad that was inspired by the death of Christian martyrs in the Middle East.
Jesus, the very thought of you, it fills my heart with love. Jesus, you burn like wildfire, and I am overcome. Lover of my soul, even I.
Truly a beautiful composition, so rich in meaning, thinking of those martyrs who at their last moment committed their spirit unto Jesus at death. And Audrey is reflecting on what would I do? Would I have even 1 ounce of their courage? Just a beautiful composition. This next song is a classic hymn that Audrey has done on her album, An Inheritance. And it is rich in meaning as well. And of course, she didn't write this. The name of this song that she's going to sing for us, it is Well With My Soul. It's a great hymn of praise in the church hymnal. What is the meaning of this song? Well, It Is Well With My Soul is written by a respected lawyer, Horatio Spafford. He lost most of his real estate investments in the Chicago Fire of 1871. And then in 1873, the ship carrying his wife Anna and their 4 daughters to Europe was struck by another ship and sank. All 4 of his daughters were killed. Anna survived and sent a telegram that opened with the words, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Well, the husband soon left to join his grieving wife. He was greatly comforted by God when the ship passed over the approximate spot where his daughters had drowned. This is alluded to in the words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could Spafford even say that, losing his daughters and most of his real estates? Well, he knew that all of his sins had been nailed to the cross. He'd been forgiven. But if you look at the final line of the song, it begins with two short words, "even so," which is quoted from the Bible. He longed for Christ's return because he was convinced that he would dwell with his Creator and would be reunited with his precious children. So as we listen to that song written by Horatio Spafford, can you say, "It is well with your soul"? Let's listen to Audrey Assad again.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught
the beautiful melodic and angelic voice of Audrey Assad with a classic church hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Well, we're going to end this very special time with a classic song. I'm not sure why Audrey chose this. I was looking for the reasons for it. It's a classic song of comfort. It is kind of controversial, if you will, if you look for the meaning of what they're saying in the song. But Audrey is going to sing for us a classic Simon and Garfunkel hit. You'll know it when you hear it. This is Bridge Over Troubled Water and Audrey Assad.
When you're weary and you're feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I'm driving home.
The beautiful voice of Audrey Assad, a challenging song to sing, Bridge Over Troubled Water, a fitting way to end our special time with Audrey today, and to let you know that there are people in the world that, like Audrey, are beautiful people sharing the gifts that God has given them in a very unique way, and also using that music as a platform to speak out to Syrian refugees and about the issue of immigration. We've been talking about that this morning, and I think I've found a perfect way to end our subject about the Syrian immigration crisis controversy that we've been talking about this morning. This is from my dear friend Payman Asabet, who is a Christian Iranian refugee living in Malaysia. She writes for my program, and she wrote this morning a short story about the crisis. And you know that Iran is allowing Russia to use their country as a base to bomb Syrians. This is a special letter written from Payman's heart to Syrians. Dear Syrians, some of you might love us as we love you. Some may not like us because of our nationality or our belief in Jesus as God. And some of you may dislike us because of our government's performance. Regardless how you feel about us, we love you with the love of Jesus Christ, blessed us and commanded us to do. Once in the war between Iran and Iraq, an Iranian soldier wrote how sad he was because they had to kill Iraqi innocent soldiers who were forced by Saddam to fight against Iranian soldiers who also hated war. Here, we want to say that we don't want any of you to get hurt in any way. We are all human beings, created by God to live for His purpose, and it's only Him who is authorized, who has the right to take our lives. We are so sorry if our government is supporting the war against innocent civilians and children. We are so sorry that a child loses his whole family, a mother loses all of her children, and a family loses their father. We are so sorry that children are injured due to the bombardments and suffer extremely in hospitals. We want you to know how sorry we are that the Russian planes depart from a base airport in Hamadan, in our country of Iran. To tell you the truth, we are stateless. Our country is occupied by mullahs, of whom are mullahs and are Arabs and not Iranians. So please do not consider us like our government. Moreover, the airplanes taking off from Iran to drop bombs on you and your children were those that dropped bombs on us and our nation years ago. That time, Russia gave planes to Saddam to bombard Iran. Now they are using the land in Iran to bombard Syria. Please do not judge us according to the Iranian government, and do not think that we are the cause to make you homeless and refugees. We ourselves are refugees because of the government's performance too. When you have nothing to food and cannot send your children to school, when you are too cold or too hot, when you miss your homeland and you cannot use proper medical care, please do not think Iranians have a role in the disaster in your life. Thousands of children in our own country of Iran are deprived of going to school, and thousands of people inside our country are homeless. Millions of citizens and prisoners are deprived of medical care, and thousands of us are refugees having nothing but suffering in the world. We are not the regime, and the government in our country has oppressed and suppressed us. We want you to know that we stand for the rights of all innocent people in the world and pray for them if we cannot do anything else. Dear Syrians, once our Lord Jesus will come and end all of this suffering very soon. One day soon, He will come soon and judge and bring happiness to those who are living by faith in Him. One day He will bring light, life, and happiness. One day He will reign on the earth because He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. Payman Asabet, saying to the Syrian people, we too are oppressed, and we suffer because of our government. Please do not judge Iranians by their government. It's a beautiful letter to tell Syrians they stand with them. And they are against the bombing, and they are against the suffering, and they do not support their government's involvement in helping Assad kill his own people. Thank you so much, Payman, for writing that beautiful letter to millions of suffering Syrians. I hope this program today has answered a lot of your questions about this issue. I hope that it has helped you in making a right decision in obedience to God. I want to thank all of my friends in the chat room. I want to thank Patricia and everyone who came alongside and listened today to this very special program. I will see you again on Thursday on the Cross in the Desert. I hope and pray you have an incredible week and see you again soon. God bless you.
Oh, glory.